Earlier on, we read from Matthew 26, verse 31, where the Lord Jesus Christ, just before he is arrested, he quotes from Zechariah, and he says that the shepherd must be struck and the sheep will be scattered. And so we know that as we're reading these chapters, Zechariah is looking forward. He's looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and all the great events of his life and all the things that God will do through the Saviour. And all these chapters, 11, 12 and 13, it seems to me, are linked together. In chapter 11, the shepherd is rejected. In chapter 12, he is pierced. In chapter 13, here we read that the sword will be awoken against him. Chapter 11, he's rejected. Given his wages, this disdainful 30 pieces of silver. And we can see the traitor Judah flinging those 30 coins into the temple. In chapter 12, we see that it is this one who is pierced. And after he's pierced, the people see what they have done. And God pours out upon them the spirit of his grace. And they grieve, they have a change of heart, and they mourn. There is a spirit of supplication now, and it's deep, and it is uncontrolled. And here are the crowds at Pentecost, and they're crying out to Peter, "What have we done? What must we now do?" And here in chapter 13, as this chapter opens, we see that God graciously will deal with the guilt of sin. He'll deal with the guilt of sin. Yes, their hearts are cut open and they cry out to the Lord, "Is there any remedy?" Yes, there is. God will provide a fountain. And this fountain is suddenly opened with a power to purify those who come into its flow. I remember some years back now seeing a documentary, the oil men. They were digging, drilling, boring for oil. And suddenly they released this vast underground cavern of oil. Tremendous pressure was down there, hundreds of feet below, and suddenly the oil exploded upwards in a great gushing of a geyser, hundreds of feet into the air. And of course the men were delighted, but they were stood under it. And in seconds they were covered in a black, horrible, gloopy, sticky stuff, but they didn't care. They were leaping around I think they were embracing one another. It was hard to tell. They were just covered in this stuff. Brown, sticky. Well, here is a fountain, but it's oh so different. This is a fountain that cleanses. This is a cleansing fountain. A fountain that will purify and cleanse. And I'm convinced that William Cooper has this in mind when he wrote that hymn that we've just sung. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and guilty and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Is there any remedy? People cry out, for our sin. We have caused the death of the Saviour. We are guilty. Is there any remedy? Yes, there is. There's a fountain, and that fountain will cleanse. And here we are, once again, in the grace of God position, aren't we? It's nothing about ceremony. It's not what we do. This is cleansing, a cleansing that is done for us, a cleansing that is done to us. We say that history is his story. Well, history and his story is also our story too. Here is a liberation. Here's the liberation of knowing that you are made clean. And in our minds and in our emotions, we're lifted, because we're lifted out of our guilt. Our stain, our blot has been removed. Here's the unbeliever with a heavy load of guilt. Oh, rock of ages, cleft for me. foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. And here's the Christian, can look back upon a past and say, yes, there are things in the past, but I've been cleansed from them. I've been washed from them. And what? Not only that, this fountain is so wonderful. It goes on cleansing. It is a fountain opened to cleanse from sin and all uncleanness. 1 John 1:9. Go to the fountain. And no constant cleansing. The blood of Jesus carries on cleansing. It is an eternal fountain. But secondly, this cleansing is so total, so complete, that there is a forgetting that goes with it. And on that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. This is part of the joy of the true cleansing. It's as if our sins have never been committed. You know those salvage operations that we see and read about, televised from time to time, those deep sea salvage operations where items have lain perhaps on the seabed covered in molten mud and silt and barnacles, and they're ruined almost beyond recognition. But when then they're found, and then they're raised, and then they're restored. And they eventually appear, because they always do the programs long afterwards, don't they? And these items now appear in pristine condition, as good as new. But what took the salvage restorers years is done to us and for us in an instant. We were in our sins when Jesus found us. And he raised us and restored us. And it's all because of the work that he's done beforehand. And quite simply, it is just simply applied to us. Instant cleansing and a total forgetting. Put it all away. Here is Zechariah using an illustration that the people would identify with. They can look back and remember that they as a nation were idolaters. That was the sin of the nation, the sin of the past. And there's a total forgetting here. All those idols had names. And it's almost as if the people were saying, yes, we worshipped all those idols and they all had names. Can you remember the name of any of them? No, I can't remember. They've forgotten them. The names of the idols will be remembered no more. And here it is for us. Those sins of the past, your sins and mine, those sins that caused you and others so much pain, what were they? I can't remember. It's been expunged from the memory. Total cleansing and a forgetting that comes with it too. Isn't that wonderful? You remember back in chapter 12, we're moving on now. The Lord Jesus has promised to protect the church. Well, here at the end of verse 2 is one of the ways in which he will do that. It is by removing those people and those things that would lead us astray and cause us to fall into sin. I will remove from the land the prophets and the unclean spirit, says the Lord. And as we move on down the passage, verse 3 and following, we see that the Lord's people now distance themselves from those people and from those things that are the cause of sin. They refuse to be associated with any cause of sin. The Lord removes things, but the people distance themselves from things too. And here is a picture that is powerful as an illustration. It is very powerful, this, isn't it? It is a parent prepared to distance themselves, to even put to death, and remember this is figurative language, to put to death the children who are embraced of idolatry and false prophecy. No doubt most of us here have read about or heard about the Cray brothers, the Ronnie and Reggie Cray, the gang leaders back in London, back several decades ago now. And they were violent men, involved with the gangs of their day, gangland villains and murders. What a reputation they had. Everybody feared them. The police couldn't catch them and nail them down on anything at one time. And everybody knew all about them. But Ronnie and Reggie's mum loved them. And as far as she was concerned, she could never believe that they had done anything wrong. Parent and child, isn't it? And here are godly people and they're prepared to go to extreme lengths. What extreme lengths? To keep themselves clean. You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And what is the application of that for us? Well, it isn't that we literally go around killing people. Of course not. It's all figurative language. We must apply it as such. The New Testament says we do kill. We do put to the death. We put to death in ourselves all causes of sin and uncleanness. It's called mortification. We mortify the deeds of the flesh. And we do that by disassociating ourselves with those people who will lead us astray and with those things that will lead us astray. That doesn't mean that we don't speak or witness to people, but it does mean that we don't associate with them in their sin. We don't join them in their sin. So we put to death in ourselves and we distance ourselves from people who would lead us into sin. In verse 4, we see the result of this cleansing that comes. In verse 4, we see that there is a shame for past sins. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They'll be ashamed. And there's a shame for past sins, those sins of the mind and of the lips and of the life. And here's a man, and he bears in his body now the marks of the time that he was a prophet, of these false idols and false gods. In his worship of falseness, he used to cut himself. Well, now he's ashamed of those cuts, of those marks. No, he doesn't want to get involved. He distances himself. He's ashamed of those things. And today we sometimes meet people, don't we? They profess to be Christians, and we find them worrying somehow, don't we? They seem to have no shame about their past sins, and they seem to have a reluctance to leave behind their old ways and their old life. Well, this passage is a challenge in that regard, isn't it? Here is a people who are distancing themselves from their past, from their old ways, their old lives. They are determined to disassociate themselves from those people, those places, and those actions which once they were involved in, which once they approved. The true believer, you see, is always ashamed of his or her past, no matter how mild it was. Always ashamed of the past. Always ashamed of those days before Christ, no matter how mild. Why? Well, because those days, however mild they were always typified by unbelief, typified by self, typified by disobedience, and above all, that life in the past, no matter how mild it was, never attempted to bring glory to God. And so we're ashamed of the past. However large the sins, however small the sins, however great, however insignificant, we are always ashamed of the past. We have died to the old way of life, and we have risen to a new way of life. That's why baptism is the only suitable picture for someone who's becoming a Christian. Conversion is dying, isn't it, to all that the past held. and rising to a new life that only Jesus can give, because the fountain has been opened by Jesus for sin and for cleansing. Well, we move on. We come to what is effectively the second part of this chapter, verse 7 through to 9. And here we see another startling prophecy, a prediction about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The shepherd is featuring once again. And it's the shepherd who is struck. And its sword comes and strikes the shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And the sword here, again, it's figurative. It's not a literal sword. It is a symbol of the state and of government. You remember in Romans 13, isn't it? Paul says that the governor carries the sword, and is to be a fear against, a cause of fear to the ungodly. But we'll come back to that in a moment. But you'll notice here that it is the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, who calls for the sword to be used against the shepherd. It's the Lord who calls for this to happen. And I want you to turn with me to Acts 2, because our minds must go now to Pentecost. Let's go to Pentecost and Acts chapter 2. You're skillful people, you can keep your finger in the other passage, because we'll be coming back to it very quickly. But here in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, Peter preaching. Now the day of Pentecost has come. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders and signs, those three things, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come to his death. God has ordained the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. He's been killed by the hands of wicked and lawless men, but God has raised him up because it's not been possible for death to hold him. But then look down, further down the passage, verse 33. God has raised him up. God has exalted him. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. Remember the tongues of fire and the sound of the mighty rushing wind. Verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a stool for your feet. Verse 36. This is the verse we want. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now keep your minds in that place. Let's go back to Zechariah 13, verses 7 to 9. Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, or who the man who is my equal, or the man who is my kinsman, says the Lord of hosts. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my equal. There's two questions here. Come to us. First of all, why does God call for the sword to awaken against the shepherd? And then secondly, who is this shepherd? Who is this man who is God's fellow, who is next of kin to God? Well, the first is easy to answer, isn't it? Why has God called for the sword? It is to open a fountain of cleansing. It is to open this cleansing fountain that can come only as Jesus is slain, only as his blood is shed for the sins of others. Jesus is the good shepherd who dies for sheep. And the Lord God is calling for this to happen. He's calling for his death. But of course, for a fountain of cleansing to be opened, it requires a very special man to be our shepherd. And God is saying, well, that is just the case. This man, this shepherd, is a very special person. Here is a true man, but he stands in the very closest relationship to me, says God. He is my next of kin. And the word that Zechariah uses here against the man who stands next to me, it's only ever found elsewhere in one place, in Leviticus chapter 5. And it's the nearest kin. It is the brother. And God is saying, this one is very special. He stands next to me in the closest possible relationship. He is my next of kin. So I'm giving to you a shepherd, but the shepherd is my next of kin. This is my kinsman. Here is the man who is my equal. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this man whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Both he is God and Messiah, God and man. He's made him to be both in one person. Here is the man whose human nature is higher than ours. It's a true human nature, but it's a pure human nature. And it stands alongside of God's nature. Isn't that wonderful? Zechariah is seeing it. It's necessary, isn't it, for our Saviour to be both God and man. As a man, he can be a substitute. As a man, he can suffer and die. As a perfect man, as a sinless man, he can atone for the sins of others. But as God, he can give that sacrifice for others an infinite value, so that he can bear both the wrath of God and deliver us from the wrath of God. And here is an eternal mystery. In order to make our salvation, God sends the God-man. God the Father sends the Son as the true shepherd of the sheep in order that he be rejected, that he be pierced, that the sword should awaken against him. As Jesus is rejected by the men and women, by the community, the nation around him, the Father calls down the sword to be used against him. They reject him, and then the sword comes and deals with him judicially. He's brought to death as a legal act. Legally, Jesus is declared to be worthy of death. Isn't that a wonderful thought? But legally, Jesus deserves to die in this death. Then God says, yes, that's right, but also legally, he deserves to be raised again from the dead. And as the shepherd is struck, so the sheep are scattered. They flee and they run. Now we must begin to draw this chapter to a close. Verses 8 and 9. We read that 2/3 of the flock are given over to death, and the remaining 1/3 are refined and purified. Now we need to be careful of fractions here. The 1/3 and the 2/3. Remember, Zechariah is still writing figuratively. He's still writing symbolically for us. And many, many commentaries have attempted to sort out what this means and what it's speaking about. And the fact that the commentaries differ quite widely in what they come up with as a solution means that we need to move forward cautiously. But let's think about the time of the Lord's death and the time afterwards. Historically, we can think of 70 AD. We can think of the Roman armies, that terrible invasion, the Jerusalem surrounded, and literally at that time, millions in the nation died. Numerically, the nation was decimated, using another, gone to decimal points now, decimated. And for those who were left after that terrible time, there was much suffering. And we can see how God could look upon the nation, the overall nation as a flock, and saying, so much of it is destroyed, and what is left will be tested and go through dreadful times. So we can see, can't we, how these verses can fit the history as we understand it. But let's think about it spiritually as we do now draw to a close. What about this suffering remnant, this one third that is tested, that is purified and is refined? I wonder if Peter has this passage in mind when he writes his first letter. Let's turn to that, if you would. First Peter, and just read a couple of verses, almost without comment, and just see if you can't see where I think Peter is coming from here. James, Peter and John, right towards the end of our New Testaments. Chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Let's read these verses. He speaks about a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And he says, verse 6, in this salvation you rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Does that not seem to fit? Here's purification, here's refining, here's the fire, here's testing. Peter's using very similar words. It would, in the Septuagint, these words would be very, very similar. And then chapter 4 of Peter. Move on to chapter 4. He's still following the same theme here, I do believe. Chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you, to prove you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also be glad when his glory is revealed. A similar idea, isn't it? Perhaps not as clear in its wording, but the same idea. And what happens? Let's go back to Zechariah. What happens when this third go through this trial of testing? Why? They call upon the Lord. Isn't that a natural thing to do? Lord, we're in trouble here. Lord, we're in difficulty. Lord, these things are coming upon us. We're being tried and tested. Stand with us, Lord. Lord, we're calling upon you. And here we have a wonderful picture of the Lord's response. He draws alongside, says, these are my people. And in response, the people of God will say, this is our God, the Lord is my God. And we're reminded again, aren't we, of that wonderful scripture that the Lord himself is a very present help in time of trouble. Well, I trust these thoughts will help us understand, not only understand Zechariah, but be lifted in our hearts and our minds to greater love and affection for our great God and Saviour, who has opened this wonderful fountain that cleanses from all sin. Amen.